Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus? Based on the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, we have a wonderful answer to their question. And it is this: Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. 1:1. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, 1:16. Jesus is the God-man born of Mary, who was with child by the Holy Spirit, 1:16 and 18. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, 1:23. Jesus is the King of the Jews, 2:2. Jesus is a Nazarene, 2:23. Jesus is God's beloved Son, 3:17. Jesus is the righteous one based on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And this morning, we are going to see that as Jesus begins his public ministry, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Christ who is the Messiah, the one that was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who's the King of the Jews, the one who is a Nazarene, the one who is God's beloved Son, the one who is the only righteous one, begins his public ministry as Rabboni, which is translated master teacher. As Jesus, verse 23 says, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Yes, Jesus was a teacher. Much of his ministry involved teaching. And here is an amazing fact. Of the 90 times Jesus was addressed directly in the four gospels, 60 times he was addressed as teacher. Teacher is the words the multitude used. Teacher is what the religious leaders called him. Teacher is how his disciples referred to him. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus used the title referring to himself when he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Yes, Jesus was a teacher. And Mark chapter 1, verse 22 states that the people who heard Jesus were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, the typical teachers of Jesus' day quoted other teachers. Jesus quoted and spoke God's word from his own authority, for he was the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Please understand, when the scriptures speak of Jesus as teacher, they speak not only of his words, but his actions, including his miracles, all of which transcended any teacher of his day, any teacher that came before him, and any teacher that has come since he walked on this earth. As John 7:46 says so clearly, no one ever spoke like this man. This morning, our section of scripture out of Matthew 4 serves as the introduction to a lengthy, much-loved, and very important portion of Matthew's gospel. The portions of chapter 5 through 7 that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which really puts the spotlight on Jesus, the teacher, and beckons us to come like Mary and sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his teaching, to learn from him, he who is gentle and lowly in heart. And we will find rest in him for our souls, Matthew 11:29. Before we come to the great teaching portion of Matthew's gospel, it's important for us to learn something about our master teacher, Jesus Christ, the one who will be speaking as he gives that Sermon on the Mount. So if you're already in Matthew chapter 4, join me in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Before we look at this verse in more detail, I think it would be good for us to have a geopolitical lesson. And don't be intimidated by that term geopolitical. It simply looks into the politics in relation to the people groups as influenced by politics and geography and different things like that. And this will benefit us as we do our study today, but it'll benefit us throughout our study in Matthew, as well as when you spend your individual time in the Gospels. Commentator R.T. France said this, "Modern readers of the New Testament often know little about the geopolitical world of the first century. It is commonly assumed that the Jews were an undifferentiated community living amicably in their part of the world we now call the Holy Land, united in their resentment of the political imposition of Roman rule to which all were equally subject. This is a gross distortion of the historical and cultural reality," unquote. Now, Israel, in Jesus' day, was divided into three provinces, and there's a little map in your notes, and they went like this from north to south. There was Galilee, then there was Samaria, and then there was Judea. First, in between Galilee and Judea was Samaria. During the divided kingdom era, Samaria was the core of the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes. When the 10 tribes were defeated by Assyria, many of them were carried away into captivity. At the same time, the king of Assyria sent people from surrounding people groups into Samaria. These foreigners intermarried with the Israelite population that remained in and around Samaria, and as a result, the Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of both Judaism and idolatry. Therefore, the Samaritans were generally considered half-breeds and were universally despised by the Jews. South of Samaria was Judea. In Judea was the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, site of the temple, the center of religious and cultural Judaism. Found in Judea were towns like Bethany and Bethlehem and Emmaus and Arimathea. Also located in Judea was Caesarea, a city named in honor of Augustus Caesar. It was built by Herod the Great. Caesarea served as a major seaport for Judea in New Testament times. It was also the administrative center for the Roman government and headquarters of the Roman army. Three Roman governors lived there, as we see in the scriptures, Felix and Festus, and then Pontius Pilate. And these would, on occasion, visit Jerusalem, and we see that Pontius Pilate did that in John chapter 19. Archaeologists found Pilate's name carved in stone in the theater at Caesarea. A Roman officer named Cornelius was converted to Christianity in Caesarea, as we see in Acts 10. And then lastly, there was Galilee. Galilee was the northernmost province. Sepphoris and Tiberias were its capitals during the first century, but they are never mentioned in the New Testament. Nazareth and Cana were towns in the interior section of Lower Galilee. Capernaum and Bethsaida were a couple of towns located on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Galilee was not a large province. It was only 50 miles from north to south and 25 miles from east to west. And just for the record, it was 70 miles in direct line from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, 85 miles in direct line from Jerusalem to Capernaum. But note that I said a direct line because Jews from Judea would never, ever travel through Samaria, and Jews from Galilee would not travel through Samaria to get to Judea. They absolutely refused to set foot on soil, so they would have to go around. Now, for as small as Galilee was, it was extremely densely populated. The vast majority of the Galilean population were farmers and fishermen. Galilee by far was the most fertile region of Israel. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who at one time was governor of the province, said this, "It is throughout rich in soil and pasturage, producing every variety of tree, and inviting by its productiveness even those who have the best inclination for agriculture. It is everywhere tilled, no part is allowed to lie idle, and everywhere it is productive," unquote. Josephus tells us that in it were 204 villages, none with a population of fewer than 15,000 people. Galilee was the home of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. At its widest points, the lake measured 13 miles from north to south and 7.5 miles from east to west. The sea covers a total of 64 square miles, and its circumference is 32 miles. Another thing important about Galilee, the major roads of its day went through Galilee. The way of the sea led from Damascus through Galilee right down to Egypt and into Africa. The road to the east led through Galilee out into the frontiers of the east. So with that said, the traffic of the world passed through Galilee, in sharp contrast to Judea, which was isolated and secluded. One writer put it, Judea is on the way to nowhere, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. Jesus was raised in Galilee. And one of Jesus' own titles, Jesus of Nazareth, identified him as a Galilean. 11 of his 12 disciples were from Galilee. Judas Iscariot was the only Judean. Many of the women who followed Jesus and ministered to him came from Galilee. The first three Gospels are largely occupied with his ministry in Galilee, with much of it being spent around the Sea of Galilee. Most of Jesus' parables were spoken there. The vast majority of his miracles were performed there. The Sermon on the Mount was given in Galilee, and on one of its mountains was the scene of Jesus' transfiguration. Two of his most significant post-resurrection appearances took place in Galilee. And looking back, Jesus received the greatest response to his message in the province of Galilee. Now, the differences between Galilee and Judea, the two major areas of Jesus' ministry, are quite profound. France summarizes these seven differences. Racially, the area of the former northern kingdom of Israel had had ever since the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century BC a more mixed population, within which more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum stood in close proximity to pagan cities. Geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by non-Jewish territory of Samaria. Three, politically, Galilee had been under separate administration from Judea during almost all its history since the 10th century BC, apart from a period of reunification under Maccabees. And in the time of Jesus, it was under Herod Antipas, while Judea and Samaria were under the direct rule of a Roman prefect. Economically, Galilee offered better agricultural and fishing resources than the more mountainous territory of Judea, making the wealth of all Galileans the envy of their southern neighbors. Culturally, Judeans despised their northern neighbors as country cousins, their lack of Jewish sophistication being compounded by their greater openness to Greek influence. Linguistically, Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic whose sloppy consonants were the butt of Judean humor. Religiously, the Judean opinion was that Galileans, who were Jews, were lax in their observance of proper ritual, and the problem was exasperated by their distance from Galilee to Judea and the temple. Thus, they were separated from theological leadership, which was focused in Jerusalem. And Galilee also had a Gentile population that was rather large, not much liked by the people in Judea. The result, France says, is this, that even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him out as not one of us. And all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard, even if he was a prophet, let alone a Messiah, a title which everyone knew belonged to Judea, unquote. Now, this background, if anything, gives us a deeper meaning behind the confrontation that Jesus had between himself, who was a prophet from Nazareth, Galilee, and the religious establishment and the religious elite of Jerusalem, Judea. Back in verse 12, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. In verse 11, Jesus was in the wilderness in Judea. Now in verse 12, he is withdrawing to Galilee. This would have been about a year later. What went on during that year? Well, John's gospel from chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 3, verse 36 informs us that Jesus was in Jerusalem early on. He was serving in Judea, and it included his earliest interaction with some who would later become his disciples. It included a trip to Galilee and the wedding at Cana, as well as the first cleansing of the temple and his first Passover celebrated during his public ministry. This was followed by his ministry to Nicodemus. And then John tells us what happened when Jesus decided to withdraw into Galilee. Jesus, unlike other Jews, decided that he would go right through the middle of Samaria. And we know the story that he met a Samaritan woman in Sychar. She was by the well that Jacob dug, and he began to speak to her and opened her eyes to the fact that she was in the presence of the Messiah, and she came to know him as the long-awaited Messiah, and many from her village did as well. Now, what was the occasion of Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee? Well, the scriptures tell us Jesus' cousin John was imprisoned by Herod. John was hated by Herod. John had spoken the truth to his face. He had publicly condemned Herod, who was living with Herodias, his sister-in-law, who was married to Herod's brother, Philip. Herod threw him in jail. And with this imprisonment, John's ministry was now, for all intents and purposes, ended, as he would spend the rest of his days imprisoned, ultimately giving his life for his Lord. So with that said, John had fulfilled his mission. It had been prophesied by Malachi. He was to be God's messenger who prepared the way, Malachi 3:1. He had done that. John was the voice who cried in the wilderness, and he prepared the way of the Lord. He made straight in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John's God-given mission to prepare the way so that Jesus became greater and John became less was now complete. On the other hand, what Jesus was called to do now was transitioned into a new and more dynamic phase as he moved his ministry into Galilee as the master teacher into a region offering ample opportunities for Jesus to interact with both Jew and Gentile, a place where he could minister and move about more freely because he was not constantly being hounded by the religious leaders of Judea, who strongly opposed him and on occasions looked to kill him. Verse 13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Why did Jesus leave Nazareth? That was his hometown. That's where he grew up. Why did he leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum, a fishing city of approximately 30,000 people located by the sea? Well, Luke informs us that after teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. So on the surface, it would appear that Jesus left his hometown because the people of Nazareth rejected him and he needed to go find a place to live. But there's an even more profound reason why Jesus left his hometown and moved to Capernaum. Take a look at verses 14 through 16. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness." And remember, in the Bible, darkness is commonly used to denote ignorance and sin and separation from God and judgment and ultimate death. "People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned." Light represents deliverance, salvation. So Matthew, once again, connects Jesus and his ministry to the Old Testament and to prophecy. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 4 and go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. In the context, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's judgment on the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, represented here by the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that they would be captured by the king of Assyria and taken away as captives. And we understand that from 2 Kings chapter 15. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 8. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." In chapter 9, Isaiah describes the coming of deliverance as the people living in darkness see a great light. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Who's Isaiah talking about? Who was that light? It was the Messiah. The joys described in verses 1 through 5 are grounded in the birth of a child within the Davidic line who would be the Messiah. The child's birth would bring deliverance. Now look at chapter 9, verse 6a. It's a familiar verse for us. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." It speaks of Jesus the Messiah's first coming. And this promise was given in a general way for all the Jews, but particularly here to the people living in Galilee, amongst the nations of the Gentiles, geographically removed from the religious center of Jerusalem, without daily access to the temple and its sacrifices, without easy access to the teachers, for all intents and purposes, living in darkness, walking in sin, separated from God and facing judgment. Matthew viewed Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, this passage, as fulfilled in Jesus' move to Capernaum. Salvation had come. As the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, comes forth as Rabboni, our master teacher, who is the light. He is the great light of Isaiah 9. 1 John 1, 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Jesus made this amazing claim, "I am the light of the world." And he is the light of the world because he is the glory of God. He is the visible majesty of God. "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," Colossians 1:19. "And thus in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," Colossians 2:9. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. Jesus is life, and thus the giver of eternal life. And his person and his work on the cross produces eternal life in those who believe. And speaking of the cross, John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light's very nature is to shine, and it dispels darkness. Darkness is unable to overpower light. Jesus is the great light that invaded the dominion of darkness. Satan and the ruler of darkness and his angels and his world resisted the light and continue to resist the light, but they were unable, and they will be forever unable to frustrate its power. Jesus, the light, Jesus, the Word, was victorious on Calvary, in spite of an all-out opposition of darkness, both our sins that were put upon his back and the physical darkness that surrounded the cross. If you have placed your trust in him, God has delivered you from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is light. In light of the fact that Jesus is the great light, Jesus the Messiah has dawned in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Recall with me the glorious words of Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in his arms, and in Luke 2:32 said, Jesus is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Messiah was the light of the world for both the Gentile and the Jew. God's plan of salvation went beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, as witnessed 700 years earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, and even further back as evidenced in Jesus' genealogy. But sadly, the Jews had kept God to themselves as their exclusive right, forgetting about the dying nations around them, but God had not forgotten. So my question is this: no matter where you are from, geographically or genetically or religiously, have you come to the place where you've put your trust in the great light, Jesus Christ, for the payment of your sins, and have you received eternal life from him? If you're not, you're living in a world of darkness, a world of sin, a world separated from God, a world of judgment, a world that will bring eternal death. But if you will receive Jesus, God will remove you from the darkness of your sin. You will no longer be separated from him. You will enter into a relationship with Jesus the light, and you will become a son or daughter of God's for all eternity. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ this morning? As followers of the light, are you resolved in your heart to not follow the ways of sin? And when you do sin, do you quickly repent of your sin in order to stay close to the light so you can be light? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, that we are the light of the world. We are to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. The presence of light in darkness is something which is unmistakable. The presence of Christians in the world must be like light in the darkness, not only in the sense that the truth of God's word brings light to darkened hearts, but also in the sense that our good deeds must be evident for all to see. And indeed, our deeds will be evident if they are performed in accordance with the principles of God's word. That's how we are lights. We live for God according to his word. And notice that Jesus calls us to be lights to the world, not lights to the church. That means we have to think beyond these four walls, and more importantly, get beyond these church walls, and take the light out into the darkness. Take the light out to where it is dark. We come here, we worship our God, we're equipped with the word. By the time we leave here, our light should be burning brightly. And as we leave this place, we should be bringing light to the world. And as we enter into the word in prayer during the week and spend time in fellowship with other believers, we need to go out and bring that light to the world that is in darkness. And it is desperate darkness, for it leads to death. You and I were saved to shine, and we shine the brightest in the darkness. And our light is even more bright when we shine together in the darkness, bringing the light of Christ to the world. There's one last thought before we move on. The name Capernaum, the city of Nahum, which lies on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, means the city of consolation. Luke wrote in chapter 2, verse 25, that prior to seeing Jesus, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel spoke of messianic hope. Simeon was waiting for Messiah. One of the traditional Jewish prayers is this: may I see the consolation of Israel. That prayer was answered for Simeon when he saw Jesus Christ in the temple. And when Jesus withdrew to Galilee into the shadow of death to set up his headquarters, if you will, he did so in the city of consolation. So truly, consolation, compassion, mercy, grace, forgiveness, empathy, comfort did come to those who would receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the consolation of the world. He is the consolation of those who will receive him as Lord and as Savior. Verse 17a. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. The message Jesus preached, the master teacher is truth, and he boldly taught the truth. Just like the prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. He taught the truth, just like John the Baptist, the last of those prophets. And John the Baptist said the same thing, repent. For repentance is foundational. It is the only message, both under the old covenant and in the new covenant. Yes, the new covenant is greater than the old. It gives fuller knowledge of God. It gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit is sealed in the blood of Jesus. Nevertheless, repentance is foundational to both. So Jesus began his ministry in Galilee with the urgent call to repent. Why? Because people, first and foremost, need to know that they are sinners. And when we say they must repent from something, and it is repenting from their sins. So Jesus began his ministry in Galilee with this urgent call to repent. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And the Bible clearly states that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The Bible says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is no one that is righteous, none. Therefore, no one is excluded from this call. All have sinned. All need repentance. And their need is urgent. Jesus said in Luke 13:5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can hear the compassion in his voice, the love in his voice. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What did he mean by perish? He meant that the final judgment of God will fall upon those who do not repent. No one is excluded from Jesus' demand to repent. Repent. Sin hates that message, and it is truly a dangerous message to preach in a fallen and depraved world, but the prophets preached it fearlessly. John the Baptist preached it fearlessly. Jesus preached the same message fearlessly. He even preached it in Galilee where Herod ruled. The very Herod that threw John into prison for standing on the truth. The very Herod that Jesus would stand before one day and be examined before he was crucified. So with that said, we need to talk about repentance. It's a subject that not a whole lot of churches today want to talk about. They're afraid to preach it from the pulpit. They're afraid to share it on the streets. How could we tell someone to repent? Because we're telling them that they're a sinner and they might not like me, or they might get mad at me, or they may not, they say something to me that I don't like. It's a subject that must be preached. It must be taught. It is not merely an option. It is foundational, and it is necessary for salvation. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel. It cannot be ignored whatsoever. the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, John the Baptist could proclaim with confidence that God's kingdom was present. In fact, the presence of that kingdom on earth is the reason that John gave and Jesus gave as well for calling people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One could take away from John's proclamation as well as Jesus's that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, cannot be entered into apart from repentance. The gospel, the good news, is that the rule of God has arrived in Jesus, and he came in order to save sinners. And he came because the next time that he comes, he will come to judge. So the demand to repent is based on a gracious offer that is presented, forgiveness, and the gracious warning that someday those who refuse this offer of repentance will perish under God's judgment, and they will have nothing to do with Jesus' eternal kingdom. So what does it mean to repent? The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes what the Bible means by repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, mourning that we have committed it, and a resolution to forsake it. He goes on and says it is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved, unquote. We see that repentance is not merely being sorry. It's not merely saying, I will change my ways. It is an eternal change. It is seen in the meaning of the Greek word behind the English repent. Metaneo has two parts, meta and neo. The second part, neo, refers to the mind. The first part is a prefix that regularly means movement or change. So the basic meaning of repent is to experience a change of the mind. So when Jesus says repent, he's calling on an inward change. An inward change that begins with the mind, the intellect, and then in a broader sense, also has an emotional and a volitional aspect to it as well. The intellectual element involves a mind change, a change of view with regards to sin, God, and self. In regards to sin, sin that was once embraced, sin that was loved by us, sin that was practiced freely without thinking twice, now comes to be recognized as God sees it. It's repulsive. It is disgusting. Something to be hated. But in sin, we realize that all of a sudden we stand guilty before God. Psalm 51:3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's as if the light came on, because before I sinned, I didn't even know it was sin. I didn't even care it was sin. I just did it. And all of a sudden, I'm standing in my sin, and I'm realizing that I'm guilty. In regards to God, a God who we never sought after, one that we could care less about, one that was our enemy because he said things and did things that we don't want to do. All of a sudden, he's God, and he is worthy of all of our praise, worthy of all our obedience. But then we also notice that he is a judge. He is a just judge. He demands perfect righteousness from us. And we look at ourselves and say, righteousness, I don't have that, and it's impossible for me to have it. So he is right in the fact that he is to judge me. And their self. All of us felt at one point that our self was okay. Just ask any of our neighbors, ask our family. They'll tell you, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. I'll do anything for anybody. But now all of a sudden, we see that we are depraved, that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that there isn't anything good in us, that we are far from righteousness. And all of a sudden, we have this sense that we're helpless, we're hopeless, and we deserve nothing but judgment and eternal death. Repentance also involves a change of mind concerning the one who can save us from sin, who can save us from judgment, who can save us from death. It is Jesus Christ. He is no longer just a good man. He's no longer just a good teacher. He's no longer just a wise sage. He's no longer someone that walked the earth 2,000 years ago. No, he is now a great God and Savior. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he concluded after preaching about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he's done. He concluded with a call for the people to repent. Repent from what? Peter was calling the people who had rejected Jesus Christ to change their minds about him, to recognize that he is indeed Lord in Christ, Acts 2:36. So whether it's repentance from outright rejection of Jesus Christ or repentance from ignorance, you just didn't know anything about him, or disinterest, you didn't really care, biblical repentance necessitates changing your mind from rejecting Jesus to putting faith in Jesus. For it is because of Jesus Christ that God is full of mercy towards those of us in sin. He is a God of mercy towards us who should perish in our sins. And when we repent, he's able to forgive us through Jesus the Christ, the righteous one who took our place on Calvary. But repentance is not solely an intellectual issue. Even Judas changed his mind. What he didn't do was, when he realized he sinned, throw himself at the feet of the Lord and ask for his mercy. So repentance is not just a change of mind, it's a change of heart. From the change of mind comes a change of emotions, a sorrow for sin. Something we used to relish in and brag about, now we have a sorrow that is just overcoming and overwhelming. There's a deep desire for pardon. We feel filthy, we feel disgusting, we feel dirty, and we want to be cleansed. There's a craving for God, a craving for his mercy, a craving for his grace. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, and a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." 2 Corinthians 7. Judas had worldly grief and he died. Peter had grief that was godly. He's able to repent of his sin, and it led to life. Out of godly grief comes genuine repentance, which pleads with God to forgive us, to deliver us from the burden of our sins, to deliver us from judgment which we deserve, to deliver us from eternal hell which we deserve. It is the heart attitude of the tax collector who, fearful of even looking towards heaven, the Bible says, beat his breast and cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Lastly, there's a change of will, an inward turning from sin, from our evil ways, as Jeremiah 26:3 says, and a turning to God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, when the crowd heard Peter's message, it says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. It got into the emotions. It got into their inner being, and they realized that they were a sinner, and sorrow swept over them, and there was a deep desire for pardon, for forgiveness. The scriptures say that they responded, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter didn't say, "Go offer the right sacrifices," or "Go to the temple and pray," or "Go do good works." He said, "Repent." The same thing the prophets said, the same thing John the Baptist said, the same thing Jesus said. He said, "Repent." It's the only way to life. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way. Just repent. And true repentance is a change of mind. It's a change in our emotions. It's a change in our will. It's a total about face, a total 180. And Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life." He's gone from darkness into the kingdom. And know this as well, that true repentance cannot exist apart from saving faith. Repentance is such an important aspect of conversion that it's often stressed more so or at the expense of talking about saving faith. Jesus said there is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. However, one cannot turn from sin without at the same time, by faith, turn to God. It has been said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. The coin is called conversion. Repentance turns from sin to Christ. Then faith embraces him as the only hope of salvation, the only hope of righteousness. And that is what conversion means in simple terms. And with all that said, it is vitally important that we understand that, like faith, which is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, repentance is also a gift from God. No one, and the Bible is clear, no one can repent and come to God unless God draws that person to himself. Jesus said very plainly, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," John 6:44. Repentance is something that God gives. It is only possible because of his grace. No one can repent unless God grants repentance. All of salvation, including repentance and faith, is a result of God drawing us near to him, opening our eyes, changing our hearts. How does he do that? On account of the Son's work, according to the Father's plan, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, brings about regeneration. He changes our depraved minds in regards to sin, God, and self. He changes our wandering hearts. He changes our stubborn wills, guaranteeing that we will repent and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit enabled inward response to the gospel, salvation comes, and from it comes external fruit. The Bible tells us that true repentance will result in changed actions. Paul says, "I declare first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So true repentance, a change of the mind and the motions and will inevitably result in changed behavior. We will become lights in the world of darkness. That is why John the Baptist called people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in Matthew 3:8. Person who has truly repented from rejection of Jesus Christ to embracing faith in Jesus Christ will give evidence of a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what does it mean to repent? Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So, that was the message that the prophet spoke. That was the message that John the Baptist brought. It was the message of Jesus Christ. Does repentance need to be taught today? Without a doubt. The message has not changed because God has not changed. And people have not changed. Matter of fact, Jesus told us as believers, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, the gospel, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's great to talk about Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead. But he goes on to say we are to preach and teach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins can come in no other way. And these are our marching orders. This is the gospel. That wherever there is sin, the message of repentance needs to be fearlessly proclaimed. We must do it in love, but it must be fearlessly proclaimed. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any gospel preaching and teaching that does not include a call to repent is not true gospel, and people will perish. And some of those very people will think they're going to heaven because they've heard a false gospel. But they will be judged to hell, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Another subject that many 21st century preachers avoid alongside repentance and all kinds of other doctrines that are unpalatable to themselves and unpalatable to their congregations because they will not endure sound teaching. But they have itching ears and they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. But 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he understands nothing. And that means whatever he's teaching, the people will understand nothing. God forbid that any man would enter into this pulpit and preach any gospel other than the complete gospel of Jesus Christ and any other word than the word of God. God forbid that any man or woman would enter onto this campus and teach the gospel in any way, shape, or form other than the gospel that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. As for us, as a local church, Jesus demands repentance of every soul. Repent, he says. Be changed in your mind, in your emotions, and in your will for Jesus Christ. And any evangelism that does not include a clear call to repent is not biblical evangelism. Jesus Christ is a great Savior for great sinners, but his salvation is granted only to those who renounce their sins and turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Acts 26:18. That said, we must never, ever misrepresent the gospel by leaving the repent part out. While just trying to get people to say the sinner's prayer, to accept Jesus so we could say and tell someone we got somebody to welcome Jesus into their heart. Jesus never did that. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and couldn't do what Jesus asked him to do and he started to walk away, Jesus didn't run after him and say, well, I'll change this part or that part or here, I can make this a little more palatable. You let him walk away. And that's a hard thing to do. But it's not for us to force someone into the kingdom when they have no clue what repentance is, when they have no clue that they're sinners, when they all of a sudden think they're saved and they're going to heaven, and they're destined to hell. Lived my life like that for 26 years, thinking I was going to heaven. And one day, praise God, the Word of God came to me and showed me that I wasn't going to heaven. That I was destined for hell. I long for no one to to ever be in a place that they are so deceived that they think when they breathe their last breath, they're going to open their eyes in the sight of God. It'll open up their eyes in everlasting turmoil and fire. We must never misrepresent the gospel in any way, shape, or form. For our Savior is too precious. The message is too precious. We must never take anything away. We must never add anything to it. May we be like Rabboni. Be like Jesus, our master teacher, preaching, teaching, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, never being so ashamed that we remove something from it or add something to it, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and only the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power unto salvation to all who believe. In our world today, the gospel has lost its power. May we in this body never be someone who takes away or adds something to it. May we be people who are never, ever ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've heard without a doubt, not from me, but from God's word, who Jesus is, what he's about. And he brought you here today. You didn't just haphazardly show up. He brought you here. He wanted you to hear the truth of his word. You may be saying, well, you talk about the good news of the gospel, it doesn't sound too good. Well, it's awesome. It's great. It's excellent. But in order to experience those parts, you got to hear the bad news part. The bad news part that I had to hear, that everyone who's saved has to hear, that we are sinners. And that we are lost in our sins and there is no hope for us outside of Jesus Christ. And I pray today that you will ask the Holy Spirit, ask God today to allow the things that we've talked about to begin to resonate in your heart. Seek God. Seek his forgiveness. It's your only hope. I pray if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that you will not walk out of this building without considering what we've talked about today. For you don't know if you have tomorrow. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And for us who are believers, we praise God today that Jesus Christ came and died for us. And that when we came to Christ, not with anything of our own to offer, but strictly based on God's mercy and grace. As Colossians says, he took us and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. And in the Bible, the nations used to translate, it meant they picked up a whole people group and they moved them to another kingdom. God has translated us. He scooped us up out of the kingdom of darkness, out of sin, out of death, out of judgment, away from Satan. And he's brought us and put us into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare we not walk around with a smile on our face no matter what's going on around us. A smile on our face that when things are rough and things are distressing, somebody's going, how can you smile? It's because I'm saved. It's because I'm in the kingdom of the Son. They're going to go, what are you talking about? And we know what we're talking about. Can bring them to the gospel. Oh, how we should be thankful for that. How we should praise him daily for that. Oh, how we should celebrate that daily. And how shall we never, ever keep that to ourselves? We have the blessed gospel of hope. We know the light of the world. We know the consolation of Israel. We know the precious Son of God. And there's a world out there that needs to know. And God has given us the privilege to be his mouthpiece as we carry his gospel to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for his message, repent. For if we never heard that, if we we would all be lost in our sins. We're thankful, Father, that as hard as it was, the prophets of old cried out, repent. As hard as it was for John, he cried out, repent. As hard as it was for Jesus in his humanity, knowing that people would be against him, knowing that people would want to kill him, he still cried out, repent. We are thankful, Father, for the saints throughout the centuries that have preached that same message, repent. Those that have never strayed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who never added anything to it or have taken anything out. We're thankful, Father, that one of those people shared that very truth with us at some point in our lives. For that, Father, we say thank you to you. We say thank you for using that person. We ask you, Father, as we seek you, as we grow in you, as daily we repent of our sins and turn from them and cling to you, we pray that you would use us to be the mouthpiece, to be the arms, the legs, the hands, the love of Jesus Christ. A love that contains some hard things to hear, but love nonetheless. A love that is amazing and true. A love that will change their life for eternity. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Take out your hymn book. Open up to number 176. And please stand. And let's sing together, Be Thou My Vision. Benediction comes from Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and Matthew 5, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to our God, our Father in heaven. Amen.